Good morning, Pine Glen Alliance. I'm Austin Hess. Glad to be filling in after Dan Stegman. Many years ago, I attended this youth group, and I'm really glad to be back and preaching God's word for you this morning. As it was mentioned, I am from around here. I lived in 2016 from 2021 in Lancaster County to do my undergrad and grad degrees. I'm a professor, adjunct faculty at Lancaster Bible College, and pastoral intern at Oakwood Presbyterian. And along with that, I'm a husband, and my wife is expecting her first child. So wearing a lot of different hats, but by far, besides being a father and a husband, my favorite thing to do throughout the week is to be with you all and to preach God's word. So let's open up our Bibles to Luke 19 this morning. Luke 19. So about every 4 to 8 years, our country performs this strange ritual. In November, we hold our elections, and in our federal elections, the winner gets to reign in this country for 4 years and guide this nation through various policies and actions and through other electors as they make important decisions. But now in January, we inaugurate and install that winner as our president. You see, the president-elect rides his famous Cadillac, the Beast, through one of the prearranged and yet seemingly random routes to the Capitol building in Washington, D.C. The cheers from the crowd just shake the city. When he arrives at the Capitol building, he takes up the most prominent position over the crowd. He's inaugurated, he gives his speech. Beside him are the very people who made his victory possible and who will help lead him going forward. He's sworn into office before the multitudes of people and can officially begin his work. In a sense, he has completed his triumphal entry. And in a sense, that's what we have in our text before us this morning. However, Jesus' procession, his triumphal entry, looks far more different than what we expect and what the original audience expected. So in the text before us today, we'll see that Jesus is the anticipated and needed king. However, as we learn later in the gospel, he's the very one we hated and rejected and killed. Let's read God's word from Luke 19, 28 to 44. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away went away and found it just as he had told them. And when they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And he said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, open the hearts of your people that we may receive your word this morning. Open my lips that I may proclaim your word. Speak to us, implant your truth deep in our hearts. conform us into the image of your Son, Jesus, that as we commune together with each other and our neighbors, the light of your gospel may go forth in our words and our deeds in the name of Jesus. We pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever. Amen. So our first point this morning is that Jesus is the anticipated king. Just before this passage, we have the parable of the 10 minas from Luke 19, 11 to 27. In many ways, that parable has prepared us to receive this story about his triumphal entry. You see, in this passage, Jesus is the nobleman, the one who was placed over us, whom we did not want to be over us. As we approach the season of Advent next week or in 2 weeks, we are reminded that he went to a far country to take to himself his kingdom in the same way that Jesus came to this earth and lived his life, performed his ministry to die and resurrect so that he may claim the reign that was rightfully his. This is a saturation of the looking forward in Luke's gospel to the realization of what Jesus came to do, to take back his reign and his world that properly belonged to him through the redemption of all things. And it's with this background and with this forward-looking nature that we read about his triumphal entry this morning. Now, this image of Jesus obtaining an unridden colt that's referenced 5 times in this passage finds its roots in Zechariah 9:9. It reads, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." In Zechariah 9:9, Israel sees her redemption as her king finally comes to her. Although the text does not say this, Israel filled in the details with national triumph and pride. Their ruler would come with power and authority and charisma and destroy all his and all their enemies. But Jesus does not come in on a war horse. He doesn't come in with a massive army. What we see is that he comes in riding on a beast of burden, not one of victory. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear of my ruler coming in to save the day, I'm not expecting him to come in on a donkey. I mean, imagine this for a moment. Imagine George Washington, when he fought in the Revolutionary War, was one of the most feared generals on the battlefield. The way he would burst onto the scene and command his forces created many of the decisive wins on the battlefield. But imagine, rather than him coming into the battle on the back of a stallion, he came in on the back of a donkey. Rather than charging high and mighty into the fog of war, he's now low to the ground, kicking dirt up, and his little steed is struggling to keep up. Its legs are going in a blur, half the speed of a Mustang. One of these images strikes fear, and one of these strikes mockery. And that's what this image is meant to convey this morning: weakness, lack of power. Not that Jesus is weak by any means, but you see, time and time again, God had commanded Israel to not amass horses to themselves. This command sounds strange, but in Deuteronomy 17:16, we read, "Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again." You see, horses in biblical times carried this very idea of power and authority. And one of the best examples we see of this comes from the Egyptians hunting the Israelites down like dogs in Exodus 14. It reads, "The Egyptians pursued them, all of Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped at the sea. And when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord." They're fast, they're fierce, they're strong. And yet, it seems like Israel literally ignored this command any time they got, with a prime example being Solomon in 1 Kings 4. Solomon also had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. They took their preservation of their nation into their own hands in the face of foreign empires constantly surrounding them, rather than relying on God to be their king and to deliver them and defend them. And here, I think we find the same expectation from the people of Israel under the oppression of Rome. As we enter the Passover season in this story, this Exodus imagery I just read about is still fresh in their minds. As they were hunted down by the Egyptians, as they were told not to take matters into their own hands, they eagerly anticipated their king to come in on a horse to start a revolution and set God's people free. They were ready for another Exodus. And yet, their anticipated king didn't come in on a horse, let alone with thousands upon thousands of soldiers ready for deliverance. He comes in on a donkey, a stubborn, stupid, stinky, annoying animal with a smallish band of ragtag disciples. This image of deliverance isn't as powerful. But either way, the people of Israel were excited that this teacher they had heard so much about, in fact, they had anticipated generations upon generations, was finally here. But we know their attitude will change in the coming days. The image of what they wanted their king to be was far from who he actually was. They wanted someone to deliver them from Roman oppression, but they got someone who was going to deliver them spiritually. And it's sort of like buyer's remorse. Imagine you find this great deal on a car, it comes in under market value, and you don't want anybody else to snatch it up, so you snatch it up. But after signing the paperwork and driving it off the lot, you start noticing all the problems. What you thought you were getting wasn't actually what you got. So here Jesus is, riding on a donkey, entering Jerusalem, and the crowd is just going nuts. Finally, the guy we've been waiting for, he is here and he is going to save us. But you also have those detractors. Who's this guy think he is coming in? And I think these two types of responses reveal the hearts of the people. You see, on the one hand, you see that there were people open and receptive and anticipating the coming of their king. You can tell that they've treasured the scriptures in their hearts. Every year, these pilgrims would ascend this very same path, this very same mountain, and this same season to come and worship at the temple. They would sing praises, looking forward to encountering God and seeking atonement for their sins. And as part of their regular worship on their travels, they would sing this very psalm, Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Jesus is here to fulfill what all the scriptures foretold, what the very people were anticipating. And here he was, in the flesh, about ready to complete his work. But on the other hand, you see that there were people closed and skeptical of this person, thinking he wasn't the real king. And note how different their response is. Rather than quoting Psalms, they command him, rebuke your disciples. Even if they thought he was the real king, they were afraid to admit it. I mean, think about this. These Pharisees, who thought they were the biggest, baddest, and the best spiritual leaders of the nation, didn't even try to quiet the crowds. They had to go to Jesus and ask him to quiet everyone down. I think deep down they knew the truth, but they could not come up with an argument sufficient enough to get the crowds to quiet down. In fact, I think they feared the repercussions of what would it mean for their spiritual leadership over Israel, as well as what Rome would do to them if this wandering prophet, this wandering priest, came to town proclaiming he was king. Even if they could come up with an argument, even if they could convince Jesus to quiet the crowds, and even if Jesus decided he wanted to quiet the crowds, all of creation, even stones, would be crying out that very same psalm, that the king has arrived and he is able and ready to rescue his people. So that leaves us with a question this morning. What about you? How do you respond to this image of Jesus? If I had to venture a guess, especially knowing my own heart, the Jesus we think we know is actually quite far from the Jesus of Scripture. What image of Jesus do you have in your heart? We may think we actually have a Jesus that is quite similar to the Jesus revealed in the Bible. We praise him in the good times. When we actually see redemption on the horizon, we are ready to be comforted as we're afflicted in Matthew 5:4. But how do we respond when he afflicts the comfortable? By that I mean, how do we respond when he brings condemnation for our sin, to bring about fatherly displeasure at our sin, to bring about circumstances to grow in his likeness? If Jesus were here today, walking in our midst, we think our responses would be like the crowds, praising and quoting the fulfillment of Scripture, like in Revelation 1:7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. I think it's easy for us to judge the Pharisees, thinking they've got it all wrong and that they're the biggest hypocrites around. But in reality, our responses, our hearts may be a lot closer to them. We might be the ones saying, "Pipe down, Jesus. You don't know what you're doing. You don't have a thing figured out. We have it figured out." We're actually quite cynical of who the real Jesus is, because we've constructed our own image of who he should be. And yet our construction pales in comparison to the glory of who he is. After discerning our own hearts, we may comfortably determine that our response would be like the joyful crowd. But lest we take comfort in that fact, let's remember that this very same crowd praising him would turn their backs a few days later. We should relentlessly pursue Jesus through the Scriptures in order to come near to him, to know him for who he really is. The Jesus we need is not the Jesus of our own hearts, but the Jesus of the Word of God. And that leads us to our second point this morning. Jesus is the needed King. Already we've seen how Jesus has broken down every expectation of who this coming King would be. He didn't come on a horse with all power and authority ready to take down nations. In fact, he doesn't even come with a strong and uplifting rallying cry. What does he do? He weeps and he condemns. That's the kind of King we need. That's the Jesus we need. So the last and only time that we see Jesus weeping in Scripture is found in John 11:35, and it reads, "Jesus wept." There, Jesus weeps because of the faithlessness of the mourners. Here, they had the Redeemer, the very one who could redeem life from the pit to bring back Lazarus, and they're crying. Don't they know who Jesus is? He's the one they need. In our passage today, Jesus weeps because he knows what is in store for those rejoicing over him, knowing that they would exhibit the pinnacle of faithlessness in the coming days. I mean, think back to the last time you've seen a ruler of a nation cry for how fallen they were. I could probably give you the rest of this Sunday morning and you would not come up with an example. What image do we often see? One of composure, of power, of calmness, of authority. The message of, "I've got it all together, I've got it all figured out, and you should follow me. If you follow me, I'll get us back to where we should be." If Jesus' campaign strategy is weeping, he's obviously not listening to his campaign manager, and he didn't get the memo on how to get the votes. But this wasn't even Jesus shedding a few tears silently. He's one who's weeping. It's sort of like that loud, uncontrollable, blotchy crying, that ugly crying that you just see when you are in pain, when you've lost it all and you've lost all composure. And this is not the first time that we've seen one of God's prophets, one of his people, weep over Jerusalem. Back in Jeremiah 13:17, we see that Jeremiah weeps in the same way. And he says, "But if you will not listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive." They were exiled from Jerusalem. So what happens this time? Jesus condemns them, and it comes true. because of their own sin, because of their own fault, they will bring ruin once again upon themselves. The very city that they love and respect and live and have their being in would come crumbling down, just like the last time. You see, in the story, we're around 30 AD. So in about 40 years' time, so around AD 70, Jerusalem would fall to the nations. You see, the Pharisees responded the way they did earlier because they didn't want rumor getting back to Pilate about this Messiah coming into his territory, proclaiming he was king. Plus, they may not have even really believed him. The last time that this had happened, the last time that a message of kingship got back to a leader was Herod. And what did Herod do? He slaughtered all their children. So they didn't want to lose their power. They didn't want to lose their children. They wanted to keep the status quo. They were comfortable with it. Of course, the crowds don't think Jerusalem will actually fall again. They think national power will finally be restored back to them because they have the king who's the king's king, the better Solomon, the better David. And that's why Jesus weeps. They simply did not get the point. They didn't have enough faith in what Jesus came to do, and they instead placed their faith in themselves. Their vision was too short-term to actually consider the grander purposes at play in God's kingdom. They will be judged and they'll be caught off guard because they simply did not get Jesus. They didn't understand who he was and why he came to do what he did. They thought they did not need him. They thought they were sheep who knew better than the shepherd. So he condemns them. And as the historian Josephus records, approximately 1.1 million Jews were killed, village upon village destroyed, and the walls that they took comfort in for protection came crumbling down. In fact, they left one pillar up as a testimony of how the mighty have fallen. Those very same stones that Jesus said earlier would cry out that he is king are the very same stones he uses to judge the Israelites because they refused to admit that he was king over their own hearts. In fact, in the following section of scripture, Jesus will actually cleanse the temple for the unfair money exchange practices that were happening. Out of his anger, he condemned the people for monetizing his father's house and their faith. As the Gentile hearts were like stone, hardened to the message of Jesus, their own hearts were as hard as stone. So are we missing the real Jesus this morning? Do we think that we don't have a need for him, but we actually do? Do we think we're God's gift to this earth, to our family, to our friends, to our workplaces? Do we think we're kings in our own right? Do we think that because of who we are and what we came to do, that we'll bring just a little bit of God's kingdom here and now because of our own effort, that maybe he'll owe us one in the long run? How often do we look to the rulers of this age, of this nation for deliverance, but we don't look to Jesus for ultimate deliverance? Are we putting our hope in our authorities and in the outcomes of elections? How do we treat our neighbors after elections? Will we judge them because maybe they had a political sign from another politician, from another political party we didn't agree with? Will we raise eyebrows when we hear someone promote fiscal responsibility and small government and the sanctity of life for those who aren't from America in the same sentence? Do we treat with suspicion when we hear somebody voting for a politician that shouldn't even be in the running? If we treat our neighbors with hostility and with arrogance because of what they believe politically, perhaps we've lost focus of the kingdom. Perhaps we've lost focus of our king. As Israel rose and fall, God can do the same thing to any nation he chooses. If we're dismayed at the outcome of elections and important decisions, perhaps we placed our hope in the wrong place. Perhaps we placed our hope in the wrong kingdom. Perhaps we were looking for the wrong king. We want a taste of God's kingdom here and now, and we have to put up with the misery of not getting what we want. You see, Jesus is the anticipated and needed king, and we can come to him this morning. We are not left without hope for change. We're not left waiting. For it is looking to Jesus that he can change our minds, he can change our hearts, and he can change our actions. He is not far from us, but draws us near to him, working in our hearts by his Spirit to realign our desires for a kingdom here and now. From Genesis to Revelation, we read how God has properly ordered all things, all authority in heaven and on earth. But after the fall, we have rebelled and challenged God's authority and his kingship over all things. But it is through his son Jesus, who came to this earth, who lived and died and ministered to, who lived and died and was resurrected from the dead and ascended up into heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of God the Father, that he has come to set all things back into proper order. In this in-between moment of Jesus' first and second coming, we eagerly anticipate when he will come back and make all things right at the last day. You see, on the one hand, we are called to change. We are called to be better. We are called to prioritize God's kingdom and his kingship and his politics over ours. To that end, all other politics, all other leaders are secondary to him alone. Though they are appointed by God, and we are called to bestow them honor and to obey them and pray for them, they are secondary regents in his rule. They are his instruments to work out his will for the nations. But on the other hand, apart from the Spirit, we are incapable of changing this morning. It is through his grace and mercy that he forgives us and empowers us to put his kingdom first before all other kingdoms, so that's where we find ourselves this morning. It's from this point of grace that we are to go out into our communities to engage with those around us, calling them not to follow the kings and kingdoms of this world, not to make themselves kings, not to establish their own kingdoms, but to pursue King Jesus and to point the world to his work on the cross. God's kingdom is here and it's now. He is using us and our works to establish it in the hearts of his people and using common grace for the good of society and our doing. In the season of Advent, where Jesus came for the first time to set in motion the redemption of all things, as we enter this season, we eagerly anticipate his second advent, where he will come and complete what he has started. And we will reign with him for all eternity in the new heaven and the new earth. Friends, Israel had their hope in themselves and in a physical kingdom. But that's simply not what Jesus was about. Jesus was about coming and establishing the foundation of his kingdom spiritually in the hearts of God's people through the proclamation of the gospel, the story of who he is and what he came to do. When he comes again, he will establish the fullness of his kingdom physically when the new heavens and the new earth come back together, and we get to reign with God for all eternity. Until then, we should be concerned with politics, how to best live, how to best serve. But if we lose focus of the ultimate reality to come, that Jesus will in one swoop make all things right, then we have the wrong image of Jesus. We have the wrong Jesus. The gospel will recenter our hopes and our desires, our hearts on the one who is sovereign, who reigns over all things, and his name is Jesus, and we have him in the word this morning. Will you be content with the Jesus of Scripture? Or will you try to manufacture a better Jesus, someone you want, maybe even yourself? The Jesus of the Word of God is the Jesus we should be longing for and the one we need. He beckons you this morning to come by his Spirit. The image we construct of him will pale in comparison to who he is and what he does for us. We desperately need his Spirit to come this morning and work in our hearts to remove our pride, our anxiety, and to replace it with humility and peace until his second coming. May we, who are God's people, subjects in his kingdom, patiently anticipate the return of our King when he will come and make all things right. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you this morning. We praise you for who you are. We often pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. But how often do we pray this truth and live like it's false? Work in our hearts this morning that this truth of your kingdom coming may be real to us. As we live in this already but not yet moment of your reign, where you reign in the hearts of your people, but we wait for your reign to be fulfilled, may you create in us humility and patience. May we not look to ourselves or to other rulers or to the wrong Jesus, but set our eyes on him who has come and will come again at that final day. He's not the king we wanted, but he's the king by your power who saved us. He's the king we need. We pray these things through your Son's name, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever. Amen.